Wonderful to hear the Bible read so clearly, and what a blessing that is. When it comes to those of us who would call ourselves Christian, which I would assume is most people here at St Mark's, but acknowledging that not everybody here today in this room is a follower of Jesus, and I'm delighted that you're here, I really am, and I pray that this time with us today is helpful for you wherever you're at in life and faith and the questions you might have. I hope and pray that we can be of help to you. But for those of us here who are Christian, how do you think about those who are not Christian? That is, how do you think about those in Barara and the surrounds who are not Christian? I think we can have a tendency towards one of two false attitudes and approaches as Christians to those who are not Christian. The first is triumphalism and judgmentalism. That is, when we think we are on the right side of history, we know that God has made the world, we know how he wants us to live, and so we view everybody who might have a different view to us almost like they're below us. No one as a Christian would ever say it, but it might come out in our language when we talk about, can you believe they did this? Can you believe that the politician did this? Can you believe this political party is doing such and such? This approach can seek to be so committed to upholding certain Christian values and traditions in the wider society and not losing the Christian society that we have so-called have for many years, that Christians can find themselves almost having more in common with, let's say, right-wing atheists who might uphold Christian traditions, so people like Tom Holland or Douglas Murray and people like that, than they have in common with other Christians who might not share their stance. So that's one extreme, triumphalism and judgmentalism. The other is apathy and relativism. That is, out of seeing maybe what some might perceive as the darker side of Christian judgmentalism or the hypocrisy, we swing to the other side, which is apathy and relativism. We personalise our Christian faith so much that we find ourselves living by the motto that the Christian faith is true for me, but it doesn't need to be true for my friends. Everybody has their own spiritual journey to walk. This approach seeks to be so inclusive of those who are not Christians that what often happens is the common enemy between the Christian and the non-Christian in this camp is that they both share a disgust for the judgmental, triumphalistic Christian. You find yourself always apologising for those judgmental Christians. In today's passage, Jesus challenges and corrects both extremes, both distortions, both corruptions. And the context is in Jesus' hometown sermon, which we looked at last week. And you might remember what those words were. We heard them read out just a few moments ago. From verse 18, he's given this scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he sat down and began to say to them, Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled. That was a sermon last week we looked at. And there's a key word there, today. Today, in a key word for Jesus' sermon, it's loaded with significance. The phrase, the word today, occurs a number of times in Luke's gospel at key points from Jesus' lips or from other people's lips. So in chapter 2, we know this from Christmas, the Christmas events. Today, a saviour who is Messiah, the Lord, has been born for you in the city of David. Or in chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down because today I must stay at your house. Today salvation has come to this house." And then on the cross, Jesus says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's speaking to the criminal next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The words today, Jesus is signaling the new messianic era is starting right now. Now, what is that messianic era? It's in part seen in the quote from the prophet Isaiah, which was a part of Jesus' mini sermon that he gave. In verse 19, you might have heard the words, the year of the Lord's favour. The messianic era, the year of the Lord's favour. Now, what is meant by that? Well, it's sort of pulled apart there when you see it in what we looked at last week. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners or the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. In the original context, the poor were the spiritually meek, rather than less so emphasizing the materially poor. And we see the freedom for the captives and the oppressed. And God's people in the Old Testament, as they heard those words, was as Israel were in exile under the Babylonian Empire, they certainly saw themselves in that category of being oppressed, captive, spiritually meek. But interesting, Jesus uses the words, as I mentioned last week, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, that might just seem like it just flows on from all those kind of other descriptions here, but it was interesting. That is not included in the original Isaiah 61 quote. So the scroll that Jesus was given, which came from the prophet Isaiah, didn't have the words recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus inserted those words. Now, Jesus is allowed to add to the Bible because Jesus is the one who wrote the Bible. We're not. But Jesus wrote, and recovery of sight to the blind, he puts those words in. That actually comes from Isaiah 42, which is one of the servant songs. This is the context. I, Yahweh, or God, have called you for a righteous purpose. I'll hold you by your hand. I'll keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. So what's going on there? I'm not sure if you noticed what might have been the difference between that particular quote from Isaiah 42 and the one that Jesus was saying earlier. Why is Jesus blending two parts of Isaiah together in this little mini sermon? Well, the focus of Isaiah 61, which is the bulk of Jesus' sermon, is about God's people, the Lord's people, the audience that Jesus was speaking to, the people of Israel. It's all about the blessings that are coming to God's people. In Isaiah chapter 42, the emphasis is on that blessing going to the nations, so those who are living in darkness, the blind seeing. So you've got Isaiah 42, which is about the nations, and Isaiah 61, which is about God's people. They're kind of coming together. And if there was ever going to be a time and a place where Jesus was speaking to the insiders, the inner circle, it would be when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. These would have been the people he grew up with. These would have been the people he hung out with in the schoolyard or whatever the equivalent would have been. Interestingly, the people of Nazareth would have had a particular event that would have been burnt into their memories. In the year AD 6, a very nearby town, about as close as probably Mount Cola is to us, Sepphoris, there was a Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire, and it was sort of partly successful very briefly, but then the Roman Empire came and returned with brutal, swift destruction, absolutely leveling the town, enslaving many of the inhabitants, crucifying a large number of the rebels. And so this event, which would have been the equivalent of like Mount Cola to the people of Nazareth, just a few kilometres away, it would have been etched in their brain, a bit like the 2018 hailstorm seems to be etched in the memories of people living in Barara. You know, everyone knows where they were. Everyone in Nazareth would have known where they were when there was the revolt and the uprising that happened in the nearby town. And so understandably, the people in Jesus' hometown, they would have been both nervous and hopeful hearing these words today, ushering in the year of the Lord's favour, this messianic era, because they would have remembered the last time this was flagged in AD 6 Well, there was the Jewish revolt, but the Romans came in and brutally destroyed the place. So they would have been desiring a level of vengeance. Okay, we're finally going to get back at the Romans for that oppression, that brutality that they did to us. And so their initial impression as they hear Jesus' words flagging the beginning of a messianic era for God's people, they were all speaking well of him and amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So a bit of a patronizing tone. "We know this guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? Is he really going to be the guy who's going to lead us to victory, to usher in the year of the Lord's favor?" I don't know if you've ever had somebody that maybe you grew up with at school, or a family friend, or somebody who you might have considered in very pragmatic terms an equal to you, maybe in intelligence or skills or whatever it is. And then you see them again as an adult and they seem to be much more successful in life. There's a level of anxiety and worry. You feel a bit less happy about those kind of people. You know, if you watch something on the news and you see, I don't know, Elon Musk has made another few billion dollars, you go, "Oh, that's just him, he's wealthy." But if it's your best friend at school you meet and you kind of go, "Well, how are you doing?" "Oh yeah, I've just bought 5 new houses," and I'm, you know, you go, "Hey, we were in the same..." You know, that's what Alain de Botton, who's a British philosopher, calls status anxiety, that feeling that we find it much harder to accept people that we consider peers rising to a higher status than ourselves in life. And we struggle with that. And there certainly seems to be a level of status anxiety that's going on in Nazareth, but something much darker. "This is Joseph's son. We know this guy. We hung out with him." But Jesus seems to clearly know what is going on and where they're at and what they want. See there in verse 23. No doubt you're going to quote this proverb to me. It's like you're going to say this, right? "Doctor, heal yourself. So all we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." So the people might not have been able to grasp the incredible significance of who Jesus was, but they've heard a bit about what he's been doing and they're kind of like at least a bit of what he's done. You know, come and do it in our town as well. You know, he's heard what something's happened in Capernaum, things, reputation's building. It's a little bit like, you know, Cinderella's stepfamily when she suddenly becomes royalty, kind of the evil stepsister, stepmother, kind of suddenly wanting to be on the inside, in a crowd, pretending they've been best friends their whole life. It's a little bit like this, these people of Nazareth. They want the good stuff of Jesus, but they're not actually interested in the person. They want Jesus to do stuff, but not be someone. So Jesus goes on and he continues to expose their hearts. And he says, "I assure you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, time and time again, were rejected by the people that they were speaking to. Familiarity had bred contempt in many ways. And it's no different with the people of Nazareth. And he goes on to illustrate his point by picking up two events in their Old Testament stories that they would have been familiar with in Book of 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha, both stories of how in times of famine and sickness, the prophets had to go outside the people of God to the people of Sidon and Syria because God's people were so hardened to the word of the prophets. It was the people outside the people of God that received God's blessing. Now, as soon as Jesus mentions these two events, this is when things switch. They are enraged. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They know what Jesus is saying. "You're saying we've got hard hearts? You're saying it's going to go to those Romans? Those people who have just destroyed the neighboring city? You're saying it's going to go to our enemies?" The rage came from a complete misread of who Jesus is and the significance of what Jesus means by today. What does he mean by today? Well, we've already seen how when Jesus opens up the scroll, he reads from Isaiah 61. He adds his little bit in about the recovery of sight to the blind from Isaiah 42. And if you stand back and look at that reading, kind of maybe with the benefit of hindsight and the rest of the Bible, you can kind of say, okay, maybe you could say, okay, Jesus is sort of talking to the nations and God's people, and you can kind of do what we did a little bit earlier, kind of seeing the way in which those two things have been brought together. But really, the original hearers probably wouldn't have picked that up. The original hearers probably wouldn't have picked that up. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus deliberately stops his reading from Isaiah 61 after the words, "Proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Here's a bit more of the quote from Isaiah in context. See if you can see the significance of what follows and why Jesus didn't go on with that. He says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, comma," well, they didn't have commas back then, but you know what I mean, "and the day of our God's vengeance to comfort all who mourn." You see what he omitted? He finished the words "Lord's favour" and didn't say "the day of our God's vengeance and comfort those who mourn." Why did he omit? Why did he talk about God's vengeance? Does it mean Jesus is not on about judgment? Certainly not. You just have to read the rest of the New Testament to see Jesus is serious about judgment. What we see is what Jesus is on about, he's showing what he means when he talks about the word "today." Jesus is not saying today is the day of God's vengeance. He is saying today is the beginning of the year of the Lord's favour. You see, the original hearers, remember, they were longing for the year of the Lord's favour where their circumstances would improve economically, socially, all those things. But they were also longing for the day of God's vengeance, one and the same. They wanted their circumstances to improve, and they wanted their enemies to be dealt with. And Jesus' answer is no, that day is not today. That day is not today. I have come to bring God's mercy to your enemies too. It's like he's saying with these analogies, if you're not careful, you're going to find yourself actually on the outside. You're going to be, if you're not careful, you could be so hardened to God's mercy that you're so determined to see your enemies punished. It's a hard word, isn't it? I think we struggle to feel it today, but maybe the equivalent, the parallels don't work perfectly, but the equivalent might be if you were to, you know, after the October 7 attacks by Hamas in Israel, imagine hearing that God saying, no, that today is not the day for Hamas to be destroyed, but for God to show mercy and forgiveness. And you think, what? We're called to love our enemies? What? And they're outraged. And so they need to cancel Jesus, to drive him off a cliff, to get him out of the scene. Well, as we step back, as we kind of try to draw together the threads of these events over these last couple of weeks when we've been looking at this passage, I want us a few areas of reflection. The first is a basic one. What day is it? And I'm not talking about Sunday, 9th of whatever it is, February. Is that where we're at? What day is it? Today is the day of the Lord's favour. That means today is not the day of the Lord's judgment. That will come, but today is the day of the Lord's favour. Today is the day of freedom for the prisoners. And what does that freedom look like now? What is the shape of that freedom? How does it come about? It is a proclaimed freedom because it's an announcement. Yes, freedom will have radical implications on our lives in the here and now. Yes, the freedom that Jesus offers will bring transformation to lives. Yes, we need to heed the words of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan about people who go around sort of saying nice words but not actually doing anything about people's circumstances. Yes, we need to see that throughout history, whenever the gospel has been proclaimed, communities and lives have been transformed. But humanly speaking, this freedom that is the freedom that comes about today, like in Jesus' time, is a freedom that is announced, it's proclaimed. And that's so important because it is about something that has been done for you, not something that's been done by you. That is why it has to be proclaimed. So before we go any further to finish today, have you accepted the Lord's favour, the freedom please do chat to me today or this week. If you'd like to know what it looks like to accept the freedom that Jesus offers, that would be a wonderful thing to do. I'd love to chat to you about it. For those of us who have accepted Jesus, in light of what we've seen, how do you view those around you who do not yet know Jesus? Two dangers out of this passage. And I think if we're being honest, most of us in this room might drift towards one of either of these tendencies, depending on maybe always one and always the other, or maybe depending on what time of day you might drift to. We typically can drift towards one or two of them. So it might be worth, as we finish up, thinking in your head, which of these two do you find you might drift towards? One is a level of judgmentalism and triumphalism. That is, you want to see the ways of God so much seen in the ways of this world that you want to see others defeated, which leads to looking down on those who do not know Jesus, almost like a disgust with people who do not know Jesus, desiring that those who reject Jesus will know the errors of their ways and be punished now. Now, most of us probably wouldn't verbalize it that way, but it can be seen in the way that we talk, the way that we engage in social media, the way that we talk when we think we're in a safe space amongst friends and family and other Christians and we talk about them out there. Can you believe that and this and that? Are we in danger of the triumphalistic judgmentalism? We need to reject that in this passage because today is not the day of God's vengeance. It's the day of the Lord's favour, and we are called to pray for our enemies, to humbly and graciously long for God's mercy. Now, the other danger is apathy and relativism, confusing the fact that today is the year of the Lord's favour with this is the time when Christians affirm and accept anyone and celebrate anything. Again, this fails to acknowledge why Jesus has come. He has come to show mercy, not to celebrate, but to forgive. For those who drift towards apathy and relativism, it's my faith journey, that's all that matters. We see that the passage, that Jesus' announcement creates a sense of urgency. The time is short for people to hear and accept the mercy of God found in Jesus. The passage today calls us today to be people of mercy and not triumphalism, urgency and not apathy. Mercy and not triumphalism, urgency and not apathy. Whether we believe that this week is the prayer that should be on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us this week to know what it means to be people who live for the day of salvation, to live in this time when you are showing your mercy. We're sorry for the ways in which we can drift towards judgmentalism and triumphalism. We're sorry for the ways in which we can drift towards apathy and relativism. We ask that you'll help us to be people of mercy and urgency. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.